Well, this morning, we're going to talk for a few minutes a very familiar story in John's Gospel, and we're going to talk about how much Jesus really loves us through this glorious account in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So go ahead and turn there. John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to read it, and you can follow along. I've preached out of this many times, and I always have a new angle on it, always. So I'll read, and you can follow. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There's a lot here in 11 verses. I've always loved this story, fascinated with it. If you read chapter 1, Jesus has called his first disciples to follow him. And now here he is in chapter 2, attending a wedding in a very small hamlet, a village. It's just really a spot in the road, very, very small. The kind of place where if you were driving through the Texas Panhandle, you might stop at a couple of buildings and get gas or something. That kind of a town. So we're going to look at this incident and talk about how earthy Jesus is, how real he is, how just how much he has become like us, how much he has identified with us, and how the gospel that Jesus brings to us is not some kind of intellectual abstraction, but it's really the reality of all realities. It's reality on the highest level, on the highest order. And there are some astonishing things going on here in these 11 verses. The symbolism, the earthiness, the ordinariness, yet the miraculous. So here are the characters in the story. Some of them living, some of them inanimate. There are ordinary people, stone water pots, wine, a mother, a son, a feast, and potentially a very embarrassing social situation. And in these 11 verses as well is a storyline of epic proportions. How many of you love a good story? There is a story being played out here that John wants you to see. In fact, John's gospel is full of this kind of imagery, particularly the 7 signs in John's gospel. There's always a bigger, more glorious story going on in John's gospel than what you're actually reading on the paper. There's something bigger than just the words. And it's the one story of the world. It's the one story that heals every heart who would dare believe it. Now, here's the truth. God is a God of story, meaning the gospel is a narrative. And I've said this to you 100 times. The Bible can be divided into 3 parts. Part 1 is Genesis 1 and 2. That's creation. Part 2 is Genesis chapter 3. That's the fall. And then Genesis chapter 4 through Revelation 22, the rest of the Bible, is part 3. That's new creation. So the Bible is the story of God creating, creation falling because of man's sin, and then God getting his creation and his people back. So the whole gospel is this glorious story. And whether you realize it or not, you are living in a story. There's only one true story. And most of humanity is living in a story that they've adopted from someplace or someone that hasn't told them the truth. Sometimes Christians live in stories of condemnation and fear, not realizing that Jesus has borne all that for them. So this story is revealed in this simple account of Jesus going to a small Jewish wedding and turning water into wine. The story of the ages is told here. So we're going to unpack this, I hope. And as I said, whenever you read the Gospels, you should always be looking for this epic storyline as Jesus' ministry unfolds, because the Gospels are not just some random accounts of Jesus' activities and words. They were very purposefully and very intentionally woven together to tell this story, and they are absolutely soaked with meaning and with the continuity that comes from the Old Testament story being played out in the New and God rescuing his people. So what that means then, when you read the Gospels, the life of Jesus as he walked the earth in the Gospel accounts, it means something. It means something. Because we have this tendency to jump from Jesus' birth to his crucifixion and resurrection and to miss out on the importance of his actual life that he lived. I mean, you've heard me say it many times, that Jesus lived the life that we were supposed to live and dies the death that we deserve to die. He becomes the perfect man, fully God, fully human, and he's called Last Adam. So the story of the Gospels is this new creation, Adam, even though Jesus is pre-existent, this new Adam living out life as God intended for his image bearers to live in total and complete trust and dependence upon the Father, utilizing every resource that the Father supplies, being fully satisfied in the life of the Father. All of these things are on display as you read the Gospels. So, N.T. Wright, the great Anglican scholar, points this out in his book called How God Became King. And he notes that in the creeds of the early church, Jesus' actual earthly ministry does not get much attention. For example, how many of you have heard the Apostles' Creed before? It goes like this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day, he rose again from the dead. And there's more to it than that. But notice how it jumps, this Apostles' Creed, it jumps from his birth directly to his suffering and death, with no mention of all the stuff that happened in between in his life, that he lived. So I would like to submit to you this morning that we need to learn more about the actual life that Jesus lived as he walked on the earth. All that to say, there is rich material in these accounts, these gospel accounts, that help us move from abstraction to reality in our understanding of who Jesus is. And this wedding at Cana is a great example. Okay, so first of all, some comments from down low, from sea level, and then some comments from 30,000 feet. John's gospel is constructed around seven signs that Jesus performs, among which are turning water to wine, the resurrection of Lazarus, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the man at Solomon's portico. Okay, all of these things in John's gospel were designed to reveal the glory of Jesus and to confirm who he is. They point to his divinity and his deity and his humanity and to the larger story of creation, fall, and new creation. Now notice in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." So this is the heartbeat of John's gospel, revealing the glory of Jesus. And it's interesting to me that the first sign that Jesus performs is not raising the dead. It's not feeding 5,000 people or healing the man born blind. The very first sign that he performs is about keeping people from being embarrassed at a wedding. That's amazing to me. I mean, Jesus is hesitant, to say the least, to do what he does here. Do you catch that? There's a certain hesitancy, and he is even borderline testy with his mother. But he does intervene, turns the water to wine, and saves the day. So what conclusion can we just draw from that? Well, it's obvious that Jesus cares about ordinary people. He cares about ordinary people and their lives and their predicaments and their circumstances and the things they get themselves involved in. I mean, he cares about it. And he's invited to this wedding. I mean, think of it. The Son of God is invited to this small Jewish wedding, and he says yes. I mean, wouldn't you think God in the flesh would have more important things to do? But no, he chooses to get involved in the lives of these people. So God goes to a wedding and does something amazing. Now, by the way, Jewish weddings were several-day affairs. They were intense. We don't have really anything in our culture to compare to it. There was much celebration. There was feasting. There was drinking, dancing, toasting. There were community events. And it was a very bright spot in a rather dreary first century existence. I mean, living in first century Israel was a hard existence. The average lifespan was the mid-40s. People either tended vineyards or they fished or they tried to scratch out some kind of subsistence from the dirt of the ground. It was a hard existence. So when somebody got married, it was like a bright light from the monotony of just trying to stay alive in first century Israel. So, weddings then. This is a Jewish wedding. Jesus is invited. And in Jewish culture in the first century, it was an honor-shame culture. We don't understand that really, but to bring shame or embarrassment on one's family was not good. So to run out of wine at the feast was an embarrassment for the family. It was a shame on the family, and Jesus steps in and delivers these folks from shame. There's something bigger going on here than just the story we're reading. Wine in the Old Testament, it represents joy, happiness, fulfillment, and the blessing of God. So when Jesus turns this water into wine, he's bringing joy with him. Isn't that what Jesus does? He's bringing blessing with him. Jesus saves the wedding, and he even fills it up. He fills it full. That's interesting too. What's up with the water pots? Well, in verse 6, it says they were for the Jewish rites of purification. Okay, so In first century Israel, people would wash themselves ceremonially and physically from the water pots, from the water that these pots held. And even at a wedding feast, the burdensome rituals of cleansing had to be observed. Philip Yancey says, quoting on this text, "Jesus, perhaps with a twinkle in his eye, transformed those jugs, ponderous symbols of the old way, into wineskins, harbingers of the new. The time for ritual cleansing had passed, and the time for celebration has begun." Think about the sheer volume of wine. It wasn't like Jesus said, "Oh, I'll fix it. I'll go down to the liquor store and get a half a dozen bottles of wine." No, that's not what happened. If you have six water pots, stone water pots, and let's say they're 30 gallons, that's 180 gallons of wine. Can you picture it? 180 gallons of wine. And not only the volume of the wine, the quality of the wine. The headmaster says, "What are you doing? You've kept the good stuff until now." There's something bigger going on here. How many of you feel it? All of this points to the glorious gospel of God. God's grace has been, according to Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, lavished upon us. It's a lavish grace. It's an abundant grace. It's 180 gallons worth of grace. Saving the good wine till now, Jesus and the covenant of grace that he brings is superior and better than the old way of ritual and law. Notice also that the lavishness of the wine is in no way connected to the worthiness of the wedding participants. You see what I mean? Now, I'm sure if you took a survey or a cross-section of the attendees of this wedding, I don't know how many people were there. I'm going to assume that there was a healthy group of people there, that you would have found the normal number of liars, gossips, and other rascals included in the crowd. Jesus doesn't scold or berate anybody for their lack of preparedness. He simply shows up and lavishes the good stuff on them. This is what Jesus does in the gospel. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. "These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be full." Jesus just shows up and rescues the feast. Wow. Do you think Jesus might be able to handle your life? Do you think you might could just trust him with all of your inconsistencies and junk and pain and weirdness and fickleness, and that he just might be adequate for every need that you have? Okay, let's talk for a second about Jesus' interaction with his mother. In a lot of ways, this is my favorite part of this story. So in response to Mary's statement where she says, "They have no wine," in John 2, verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, to call Mary woman is a very, very gentle rebuke. I mean, my mom's not here today. Keep praying for her. I would never call my mom woman. I just would not. My relationship with my mom is not that way. I just would never call her that. But Jesus here says to his mother, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And he's not being rude, But what he's doing is he's creating a little bit of distance between himself and his mom at this event. Now, this has puzzled people and scholars for centuries. What is the nature of this interplay with Jesus and his mother? And people get that Jesus is not yet ready, perhaps, to do a miracle, but why this response to Mary? So in order to understand it, this is where you go from ground level and you go to the 30,000 foot view. And hopefully we can answer that question. In John's gospel, the phrase, "my hour has not yet come," or the phrase, "his hour had not yet come," always refers to Jesus' suffering and death. Always. But here it is in John 2 at the wedding. So the conversation goes, Mary, they've run out of wine, and Jesus says, "I'm not ready to die yet." What? What is going on here? What does this humble Jewish wedding, why does it remind Jesus of his death? He's having a flash forward to a future wedding feast that is preceded by horrendous torture and suffering and death. So when Jesus says, they've run out of wine, and he says, my hour has not yet come. He's seeing something in his imagination about his purpose. He sees a last Passover meal where he raises a cup of wine, where he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. See, wine is served in a cup. What does Jesus pray in the garden? Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see, the wedding in Cana, with all of its simplicity, beauty, and celebration, it has the shadow of a cross over it. Seen in the wine, seen in the lavishness of God's gift to us that comes through, ultimately, a death and is vindicated by a resurrection. In the wine, Jesus sees what is coming to him. That's why he says, woman, my hour has not yet come. And that no one, not Peter, not his mother, has an inside track. Mother, my hour has not yet come. You see, Jesus fills everything up. He fulfills all the purposes of God. Did that make sense? That's why he responds that way. Jesus fills everything up. He fulfills the purposes of God. We could apply this to multiple stories in John. The feeding of the 5,000 isn't about feeding people for one meal. It's about revealing Jesus as the very bread of life. The temple, when he cleanses the temple, it's not about Jesus cleansing a building. It's about Jesus as the very presence of God in the temple, that he is the temple. The resurrection of Lazarus isn't about Lazarus. It's about the ultimate resurrection from the dead, right? He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And at this wedding, Jesus fills it up too. He fills up the water pots with the wine of his blood. He is the ultimate master of the wedding feast who provides the wine. And think of this. Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom. You can make the case that in the story of the wedding at Cana, that Jesus is the master of the feast. Jesus is the wine of the new covenant. Jesus is the son. Jesus is the bridegroom. The ultimate bridegroom of the ages is present at a first century Jewish wedding. Now, I want to close with this. This whole Jesus is the bridegroom is a very serious matter. And I want you to track with me here. Because it cuts to the heart of how God really feels about you. Some of you are not convinced that God loves you unconditionally. Some of you aren't sure you can believe that this lavish grace of God that he gives applies to you. Oh, you can see how it applies to other people in your family and to other people and friends, but when it comes to you and your heart and your life, you're not so sure that you haven't used up all your chips. I said this in a sermon years ago. If Jesus is the bridegroom, if he really is the bridegroom, that means he wants to marry you. And I'm convinced that Jesus as our bridegroom is the most powerful imagery of all in terms of what it implies. How much God loves us. I mean, I love Jesus as the way, and I love Jesus as the light, and Jesus revealed as true food, as the bread. But I am absolutely wiped out by Jesus as my bridegroom. And by the way, Jesus refers to himself this way specifically in multiple places. One example is in Matthew 9, 14 and 15. The disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." You can also read it in John 3, 28 and 29. And this is John the Baptist speaking. Okay, contextually, these are John the Baptist's words, but listen what he says. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Isn't that interesting? Furthermore, Jesus as the bridegroom is the meta-narrative of the whole Bible. Now, track with me. Genesis 1 and 2, what is the first major event after God creates the world and everything in it? He creates Adam and he creates Eve, the first married couple. So there's a wedding in Genesis 1 and 2. How does the Bible end? Well, in Revelation 21, verse 2, it says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Revelation 22, 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things." And then in verse 17 of Revelation 22, "The Spirit and the bride say, come." So Jesus' first sign in John chapter 2 is a wedding, and it's an echo of the creation account. Look at John 1, 1 through 3 real quick. This is very familiar. Before I read that, how does Genesis begin? It begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the surface of the waters," etc., etc. Well, listen to the first few verses of John's gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." John opens his gospel intentionally with a reworking of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, which means that everything that follows in John's gospel is all about this new creation, this new order that Jesus brings with him in the life that he lives. That's just amazing to me. Jesus wants to marry us. Now, I've participated in a whole lot of weddings. I've seen lots of brides and bridegrooms. And when you're doing a wedding, when you are officiating at a wedding, you have the best view of the bridegroom watching his bride come down the aisle. Many grooms cry. The look in their eyes as they see their beloved one, the anticipation, the joy, the love, the expectancy, the sense of hope realized and fulfilled. Okay, hear me. For you to embrace by faith that Jesus is your bridegroom brings him into your life in all kinds of new ways that are extremely profound. He's not some distant, far out Jesus. I mean, he doesn't use this description lightly. Someone said, how dare he call himself bridegroom if he doesn't mean it? Do you think he means it? That's how much he loves you. He calls himself your bridegroom. He wants to marry you. In fact, by faith, you are married to him. You're joined to him. This is what it means to be in union with Christ. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 5, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife. What does it say? And the two will become one flesh. And then what does he say? This mystery is great, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. Jesus is your bridegroom. What an amazing image. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. My prayer for us, even as we have just done a very surface level flyover of the wedding at Cana, is that we can have a much deeper understanding of this relationship that we have with God through Jesus. I desperately want us to feel it and to believe it and to swim in it, to experience the intimacy that comes from putting your faith in someone so beautiful as Jesus. Do you feel something awakening in you when you hear this? Something comes alive in us when we hear this? Because this is what we desperately want. This kind of intimacy, this kind of completion. So let's take a moment and pray. In a moment, we're going to participate at the communion table. But I'd like for us to just close our eyes and ask the Lord to help us apprehend by faith this glorious truth, that we are joined to the living Christ in this kind of a relationship. Father God, in Jesus' name, would you remove every obstacle? Would you remove every barrier? Father God, I ask that faith would arise in the people of God. Lord, that every distraction, every hindrance would be overcome, and that you would open our eyes to see the glory of the risen Christ, and that he has called us his bride. We are the bride of Jesus. We are one with him. He in us, and we in him. Your word says that we partake in the divine nature. So, Lord, would you do a work in us by faith, and that our faith would lay hold of this truth of how much you love us. Holy Spirit, would you fill afresh the people of God in here today? We ask, Lord, for a fresh filling, a fresh touch. Lord, let joy rise up in the people of God. May great joy fill the house of God. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for this time. And as we come to your table this morning, God, may we come with just simple faith where we recognize our need. We recognize our need for you, our continual need for your grace and your mercy in our life. Father, even let your healing flow through the participation of the cup and the partaking of the bread. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.